Well, for the past few months, as many of you know, we have been studying the first epistle of St. John. And in our study of the epistle, we've been learning what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what are the characteristics of a born-again believer is what we've been learning in the epistle of John. Excuse me. And the latest characteristic that we have been looking at in 1 John is really love. That the characteristic of a true born-again believer, one of the essential characteristics that we will see and can see in a true follower of Christ, a born-again believer, is the characteristic of love. John very clearly says, and he will even go into more detail when we get into that epistle, in 1 John 4:7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Excuse me, I've been struggling with this cold lately. In other words, if a person has been truly born again, then you will know it by their love. Their love for God and their love for others. John has a lot to say on this defining, distinguishing characteristic of a born-again believer. And we're about ready to launch into a large portion of John's epistle on what it means to be a believer, demonstrated or distinguished by love. But I thought it might be helpful for us this Sunday to take a look at a passage of Scripture that I believe will give us more insight on the importance of love in salvation. And honestly, I think it's probably really an important topic that we look at this passage of Scripture, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding of what it means to be a believer and what it means to truly be a believer marked out by love. We know that love is an important distinction of the characteristic of a believer. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37, Jesus gives us a very good understanding of how we're to approach the practice of love in our lives. It is a passage of Scripture that has much to teach regarding the importance of love in salvation. That passage has been commonly known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It is a fantastic passage of Scripture, having much to teach us on this doctrine, the importance of love and its relationship to salvation. In fact, it is in this passage of Scripture that the Lord chose to use a love story, and I like to call it a love story, to teach a certain man the great importance of love in salvation, and in fact, in coming to salvation. This passage of Scripture has been greatly misunderstood. It has been misapplied in many scenarios, and I will bring some of those up as we go through this passage of Scripture. But I believe this story is a life lesson of what it means truly to love. In its relationship to salvation, I've entitled this message, "A Life Lesson from a Love Story." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm often amazed at how many love stories there are out there in the secular world. I mean, it's literally infinitum ad nauseum. There are love stories everywhere you turn. Books, media, television series, movies. The plethora of love stories is huge in our culture. It seems you can't get away from those love stories on every channel and in every movie theater. If you want to find a love story to read or watch, there's no shortage of them, that's for sure. But one love story that is often misunderstood and neglected in the plethora of love stories is this love story that Jesus told in Luke 10 with the Good Samaritan. It is a love story that is unlike most love stories, because the perspective in which the Lord tells it is unique. It is revealing. It is shocking. And it has an unexpected ending and a great twist at the very end. It is such a great story on the relationship of love in regards to salvation that every person should actually read this story and have a great understanding of how it applies to their life in the nature of salvation. So let's look at this story and see what the Lord has for us this morning. Verses 25 through 37. It starts out in verse 25. It says, "And a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now, before we look at the actual story itself of the parable that Jesus gives in this example, I want to first give you the setting of this love story that Jesus tells, because this is so important to our interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The setting tells us so much as to why the Lord Jesus told this story in the first place. In verse 25, we learn very quickly what prompted Jesus to give this story in the first place. Notice what it says, verse 25. It says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" What prompted the story that Jesus gives of the parable of the Good Samaritan? What was it that prompted him to say this story? It was a lawyer who stood up and asked him a very important question. He said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" A fantastic question, by the way. A question that is asked in other places in the gospel accounts. This lawyer stands up to ask him a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That is what prompted the story that Jesus gives of the Good Samaritan. But there's a very key aspect of this setting that we must get our minds fixed on before we move to the story itself. Why is this lawyer asking Jesus this question? It says very clearly that this lawyer stood up and put him to the test. This was not a question that this lawyer asked of Jesus because he genuinely wanted to know how he could receive eternal life. This was not a question that this lawyer put up to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he really did want to know how he could inherit eternal life, and he really wanted to receive eternal life. This was a question that he asked Jesus to literally put him to the test. This is a question that this lawyer asks with evil motives, with motives in the attempt to catch Jesus in error. Literally, the word test is ekperazo, which means to test someone or to try someone in the hopes of catching them in making a mistake. Ever had anyone ask you a question, and they're only asking you a question not because they really want to know, but because they're hopeful that they can catch you in some error or make some judgment that is wrong so they can point it out to you? I've had this happen to me. This was the situation with Jesus. This lawyer wasn't asking the question of how he could inherit eternal life because he really wanted to know. What he really wanted to do was catch Jesus in some great heretical understanding or teaching, to catch Jesus making a mistake on this doctrine of inheriting eternal life. And the reason this person did this is because he was a lawyer. Notice that. Don't all lawyers have all the answers anyway? No, I'm just joking. I don't mean that to be truthful about lawyers. And by the way, that's not the type of lawyer that we're dealing with here. It's not a trial lawyer or a civil lawyer. This is what is known as a lawyer, someone who is an expert in the law of God, the book of Moses. This would be understood as a person who was a scribe, someone who is involved in the law and the details of the law. A scribe was someone who was considered an expert at interpreting Jewish legal law or the book of the law. Well, obviously, this scribe, he saw himself as an expert in the law of God because he tested Jesus. Can you imagine such audacity that he thinks he is so wise and so knowing of the law of God that he's going to put Jesus to the test on his understanding of the Word of God? And he thought he could catch Jesus making a mistake regarding the law and eternal life. Can you really imagine this? Think of that. How amazing is that? Really shows you the blindness of this person's heart. Well, Jesus answers the lawyer's question in verse 26, and he says to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" In other words, well, you ask me the question, how must I inherit eternal life? And rather than answer the question for this individual, Jesus responds to his question with another set of questions. What is written in the law, and how do you interpret it? That's kind of an interesting way to handle that question, don't you think, that the Lord Jesus would answer that question in that way? If someone were to come up to you and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" or "What must I do to be saved?" how would you answer a question like that? Would you answer it in the same way Jesus answered that question? You see, Jesus doesn't answer it in the way that we would expect him to answer, because we are human, but Jesus is the God-man. And Jesus knows exactly what this lawyer is up to. He knows the condition of this man's heart, and he knows what he needs to do to address his question in the most direct and best way to address his sinful heart. Jesus answers him with a question and makes this expert of the law answer his own question with the law. And the lawyer responds to Jesus' question in verse 27. He says, he answered him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The lawyer answers his own question of how he can inherit eternal life. Remember, his wording was, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he answers his own question by quoting Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5, the great Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And then he follows it up with Leviticus 19, verse 18, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commandments of all the Bible, this lawyer quotes in answer to his question. And so he basically summarizes all of the book of the law, all of the law of Moses, in two moral demands of the law, in two commandments of the Old Testament law, loving the Lord your God with all your might, with all your strength, with all your mind, and with all your heart, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Which, by the way, was the correct answer. Because Jesus says in verse 28, he said, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. You've answered correctly. You got it right. That is the right answer to your own question. But there was a problem, a very huge problem, a glaring problem. If this lawyer was going to inherit eternal life, then it would be much more than just knowing what the law says about how that is accomplished. It would be much more than just merely knowing the law. He needed to practice what the law said, which is why Jesus said in verse 28, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. He needed to do what he knew to be true. If he was going to inherit eternal life, he needed to love the Lord with all his might and his strength and his mind and his heart and his soul. And he needed to love his neighbor as himself, which is why the Lord Jesus said, do this and you will live. If you want to inherit eternal life, then do what the law says. Obey the law. Now that seems a bit odd, doesn't it? In fact, you might be sitting out there, wait a second, Pastor, where are you going here? The Bible says that we're saved by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. And is Jesus somehow teaching inheriting eternal life by some works of the law? Isn't it a bit odd that Jesus would respond this way? Like I said, if I had that opportunity, I mean, I've probably only had that opportunity twice in my entire life, had someone say, what do I need to do to be saved? I mean, that's really what he's saying. I've only had that happen once to me, and I certainly didn't point out that. I said, well, you need to keep the law. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, and then you're good to go. Mine was very simple. Trust in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, trust in him, put all your faith in him as your only hope of salvation, and you will be saved, right? Romans 10:9. But Jesus responds with a different manner, and that's like what I said. We don't understand this because we're human, but he's the God-man. We are mere men, but he's the God-man who sees all and knows all. And he knows the state of the heart of every man. And he knows this lawyer is not asking to receive eternal life. He is asking because he thinks he has eternal life. And he thinks that Jesus is wrong in what he is saying on how to inherit eternal life. And so he's trying to trap him. And so Jesus answers this lawyer according to the condition of his heart. He answers him in the way that his heart needed to be addressed, and that is with the law of God. You know, I love that about the Lord Jesus Christ as a footnote. Whenever you see the Lord Jesus addressing people in situations and he's dealing with them and he's bringing salvation to them, you know, he addresses them right where they are in their current state. If it's a lawyer, he uses the law to do his work. If it's a Sadducee, he deals with them relating to the issues of the law. If it's a Pharisee and they're addressing him on the resurrection, he deals with them in that way. If it's a Samaritan woman, he deals with her differently. The Lord was very in tune with addressing people with where they are. He knows this lawyer. He knows the motives of his heart are wrong. And so the Lord addresses him appropriately. He says, if you want to inherit eternal life, do it by obeying the law. Just do it. Do it and you will live, Jesus says. This is what I like to call the Nike approach to salvation. You know, just do it. Boy, Nike's getting a lot of press from me these last few Sundays. I don't know why that is, but it's happening. Seems like a simple and easy approach to eternal life, right? If you want to receive eternal life, then just do it. Just love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Seems like a simple thing upon first glance. But upon further thought and meditation, the Nike approach to salvation becomes very problematic, as we're going to see with this lawyer. Very problematic, because to inherit eternal life by law requires that you obey the law perfectly, without sin, without stain ever, once in your entire life. You're saying, wait a second, Pastor, that's pretty extreme. Well, Galatians 3, verse 10 says this, For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Did you hear that? Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law. All means all. All means all in the greatest detail of all. And here we have the two greatest commandments mentioned in this text of Scripture, which summarizes the whole law. But to do this, if you're going to inherit eternal life through the Nike approach, just doing it, then you're to do it without stain, without sin ever once in your entire life. You must obey the law perfectly. I don't know about you. That's kind of a hard standard, don't you think? Now, just think about children. I guarantee you, before you ever even had the opportunity of being fully aware of what it means to love someone or not love someone, you are already violating this law if you had any siblings in your home as a child. How many children do you see reach over and grab their sibling's stuff and hit them over the head with it and say, it's mine? Right there it is, right? This standard, beloved, is absolute perfection. And the Lord Jesus knows this with this lawyer. This lawyer, literally it says in the language, stands up testing him. He stands up in a crowd and he makes himself known to everyone. And he tests the Lord Jesus Christ to try and humble him and humiliate the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ reverses it on him and is attempting to bring him low and humble him. You would think that this lawyer would have known this truth, especially being an expert of the law, that if he's going to inherit eternal life, he must obey it perfectly. But evidently he didn't, because of his response in verse 29. Look at verse 29. It says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Instead of seeing him, as it says in Galatians 3:10, which is a quote from the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law, rather than see himself as cursed because he's not obeyed the law perfectly without stain, he sees himself as righteous. Notice what it says. He says here, but wishing to justify himself. He justifies himself by saying, who is my neighbor? He's attempting to divert the discussion to a different debate on, well, okay, if I'm to love, then who's my neighbor, Jesus? Tell me who my neighbor is. Who is the one that I must love? And notice how conveniently he skipped over loving the Lord, his God, with all his heart, with all his strength, with all his mind, and with everything that he had. And I think the emphasis is all. He conveniently skipped over that, and he decides to debate on who his neighbor is. You see, the Jews had come up with a clever and convenient way of negating the law of God to love their neighbor as thyself. They had changed the command, as Jesus clearly mentions in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. He said, "You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You see, the hating your enemy was thrown in by the Jews. The law had said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," but they added in, "and hate your enemy." And what in effect that did was negate the law of love. I mean, if you could throw in hate your enemy, then couldn't that just about take care of everyone? Isn't everyone in some sense at times your enemy? This removed the moral responsibility to love anyone at all like God commanded. If they were their enemy, then they didn't have to love them. And this lawyer brought this up before Jesus so that he could what? Justify himself. Think about that. Justify himself. What is justify really? What's he doing? Declaring his own righteousness before everyone. He's justifying himself and his position before the law and his practice of the law. He puts Jesus to the test and he declares his own righteousness. But Jesus wanted him to see that he wasn't righteous, that he was completely unrighteous. Because look what Jesus says there. Notice what he says. He says, "Go and do this, do what you are saying." Jesus basically wants to draw this lawyer's heart out to show him that he is not one who is righteous. He is unrighteous, and he has not obeyed these two greatest commandments in Scripture. And that is why Jesus launches off into this story of the Good Samaritan. He told him the story, this love story, the love of a good Samaritan, to draw out the conviction of his own heart that he does not love like God expects him. We've seen the setting of the story, the trapping question. Now we see the subject of the story, which is limitless love. Verses 30 through 35, he launches off into this parable of the good Samaritan. Notice what it says. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him and came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.'" What an amazing story, a love story, a shocking, revealing love story that the Lord Jesus gives. This is what is commonly known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. I remind you of what a parable is. Literally, the Greek word is parabole. It's a compound word. Bole means to cast out. Balo is the verb to cast out. And para is the prepositional understanding to come alongside. And so a parable is literally, it means to cast alongside. So it Really, a parable is a casting of one thing alongside another thing to illustrate a great truth. Parables were stories that were cast along a spiritual truth in order to illustrate a greater spiritual understanding. And Jesus often told them to the people of Israel. He was always giving the truth and revealing the truth in parables. But I might add, not everyone understood those parables. In fact, the scripture states that those parables were spoken to do a twofold purpose. It was to hide truth, but it was also to reveal truth. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus is speaking in parables, and he says this, just listen. He says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And he goes on to say, "But you have ears to hear." You see, when we go into this parable, we need to understand that I think probably of all the parables, that is probably the most misinterpreted or misunderstood parable. It is this parable of the Good Samaritan. Many people take this parable to mean that, oh, we are to do social justice. Look at this parable. We're to love like this, and we're to do this. Many people have used this parable to use it merely as a cute story on how we're to love people and how we're to do this type of love. But that is not the main point of the parable, though there are many lessons we can learn in how to love. Don't get me wrong. But that's not the point of the parable. Parables were focused with a central point and message that we were to learn a lesson from. And it takes ears to hear what Jesus is saying in this parable. He is casting a truth alongside a story in order to illustrate this important truth of inheriting eternal life by means of the law of love with this lawyer. Jesus tells this story not so much so that we can know how to love people, nor so that we can enact social justice in the church, or so that we can go out into the community and love the lost by raking their leaves or washing their cars. There was literally a movement, maybe it's still going on, I haven't been in touch with it lately, but it's been years ago, I'll never forget this. We were part of this church, and this one Sunday, the pastor got up, and his text of reading was the Good Samaritan. And what they were doing was they were doing a campaign of going out into the community, and their goal was, we're not going to come to church on Sunday. We're going to shut the doors on Sunday, and we're going to love the community by washing their windows, raking their leaves, and just going out to the community and serving people. But we're not going to meet on Sunday to worship the Lord and have a time of the Word. And the text to support it was the Good Samaritan. Is that what Jesus' intention was? Is that what his intention was with this parable? I don't think that's the intention of the parable at all. The intention of the parable, we're going to very quickly learn, is to draw out the self-righteousness of this lawyer to think that he could actually love the way God expected of him and inherit eternal life. Let's look at the main tenets of the story. I want you to notice the situation that Jesus paints in this picture of this story. Notice what he says in verse 30. He said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Jesus launches off in this story with just a real horrible scenario. You get your mind around this situation. This is a horrible situation that this man finds himself in this story that Jesus gives. And it's horrible for a couple of reasons. For one, it's horrible because of where the man is. He's on the road to Jericho. And the road to Jericho, even still this day, is a very serious road. It's wrought with cliffs, and it's got an elevation of 4,000 foot gain. And there's all kinds of caves and places everywhere. But the reason it's horrible is because there's no inhabitants on that road. There's no houses. There's no places to get help. There's nothing. And oftentimes on the road of Jericho, because of the caves and the ability for robbers and thieves to hide, they could hide. And any person who was traveling on the road road down to Jericho from Jerusalem, they could easily be attacked. And to be attacked on the road going down to Jericho would be really a serious thing, because it would literally leave you literally in the remotest part of the area without any kind of assistance whatsoever. In fact, if someone were to find you like this man in this story, they would have to take you down somewhere where you could eventually get some help. That would be equivalent to being up in the Bighorns and you get severely hurt and you need to come down to civilization. That's a horrible place to be. And secondly, it's a horrible situation because while there was no help available where this man was, he was also just brutally attacked. Look what it says. He was robbed, stripped of all of his things. That's like robbed with the intention of hurting him. He was stripped of all of his possessions, and then he was beaten and left half dead. This man that Jesus paints in this story is literally in a critical condition. You can only imagine the thing that Jesus is trying to communicate here. This person is in a dire situation. He's in a remote place, and he's literally in a critical situation. And if he doesn't get down and get to some help fast, he could potentially die. Well, just when things were looking pretty hopeless, Jesus in the story gives us a glimmer of hope. Because what he says is there's a priest coming down. Notice verse 31. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. You know, you could hear that story and be like, he's going to get some help. Here comes the priest. And the priest, you know, obviously he's going to help. I mean, the priest knows the law of God. The priest knows what Micah 6:8 says, that what the Lord requires of him to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before his God. The priest knows the law of God, and he's the religious elite. He most certainly would help this man who's been left for dead, but that is not what he does. Notice what Jesus says. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. You get the picture. The priest is rounding the corner as the road's sitting up there on probably a cliff edge, and he sees this man who's suffering, who's been beaten and left half dead, and he goes to the other side of the road to get as far away from the situation as possible. Horrible situation. And just when you think things are going bad, they go to worse, because Jesus tells us that then comes a Levite, verse 32, and likewise, that means in the same manner, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side as well. A Levite. Now, a Levite wouldn't be as high up in the echelon of religiosity as the priest would, but the Levite would be second to the priest for sure. Levites were oftentimes those that served in a subordinate role to that of the priest. They could have been the temple guard or would have assisted somehow in the sacrifices in Jerusalem. They weren't the top, but they were a close second. And Jesus is painting the picture. Look, this man has been hurt on the road down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Here comes a priest. Here comes a Levite. And they both go to the other side of the road to avoid this man. Shocking, isn't it? Now, just while you're tempted to condemn those people, how horrible of a Levite or a priest. I mean, obviously, it's a story, right? And Jesus is drawing this out. He's making a huge contrast. We have to be careful that we don't condemn the priest and the Levite in the story as if you would never do that. How many times have you seen people in need and turned your heart away? How many times have you had the same attitude with people, especially in our culture? You see something like that, we are so likely, I don't want to get involved. Especially where we have lawsuits and, you know, you hear the lawsuits of somebody helping someone and later the one that was helped sues the person who helped them. It's just horrible. Or I don't want to get involved. I don't know what's going on here. We see people in trouble or in need all the time. possibly on the highway, and we just keep on driving by thinking we don't know who they are, or we don't want to get involved, or we don't want to put risk to ourselves, especially with a stranger. Well, just when things are utterly hopeless in Jesus' story, here comes some hope by way of a Samaritan, of all people. Notice what it says, verse 33, "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion." Now this is where the story takes a shocking turn for those who were listening. Remember, who is listening? This is a lawyer who is priding himself as a Jew, one who studies the law, and it's being spoken among the Jews of the time. And this would have been shocking that a Samaritan comes and has compassion on him. It would have been shocking on multiple levels. For one, this was a Samaritan of all people. You see, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, by the way, hated the Jews as well. It was a mutual hatred, by the way. They hated the Samaritans, the Jews did, and the Samaritans weren't exactly fond of the Jews either. And they disliked one another. Primarily, the Jews disliked the Samaritans because they were seen as the apostates of Judaism. It would be equivalent to having somebody that would be a cult that's tied to Christianity. They hated the Samaritans. You see, when the northern kingdom divided off from the southern kingdom, there was this big rift that took place after Solomon died, and the northern kingdom, 10 of the 12 tribes went north, and they set up their own temple, they set up their own worship, and they set it up in the northern kingdom in Samaria, and they had their own worship system, and that was a bad thing in and of itself. But what made it really bad was in 722 BC, the northern king came down, the king of Samaria came down and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. The king of Assyria, he brought men down and he destroyed the northern kingdom. And when he did that, he brought men from other nations down into Israel, and he left them there. And he also left some of those Jews in Samaria there as well. And so what happened was those men from other tribes and other nations cohabitated with the Jews down in Israel. And so their children became half Jews. The Jews really disliked this of the Samaritans. And to make things worse, when the southern kingdom of Israel was released from the captivity of Babylon, they too were destroyed for their sin. They came back down into the land. And when they came back down into the land, the Samaritans that were there, that were already there from that other time, they started causing discord and problems for the nation of Israel as they were trying to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall. You can look that up in Nehemiah and Ezra. But the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans had set up their own worship. They followed their own books of the law. They had their own type of temple worship. They had their own place of worship. And they really were disliked by the Jews. That was a shocking turn in this story, to have a Samaritan do this. Another reason why this would have been a shocking story to hear is the Samaritan in the story was on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. You see, the Samaritans would have avoided at all costs Jerusalem and that whole region. I call your attention to some of the different passages in the Gospels. You remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 52, when Jesus was coming down from Galilee and he was trying to get to Jerusalem and he wanted to come through Samaria because that was the shortest way possible. You remember how the Samaritans responded to Jesus and they prevented him from going through Samaria? That's because he was a Jew and they did not like the Jews either. You see, the Samaritans and the Jews avoided each other at all costs. In fact, to go to the region of Galilee would mean to go around Samaria, to go on the eastern side of the Jordan, which was a more arduous journey and a longer journey just to get to Galilee. That's how bad they hated one another. There was a deep hatred. In fact, one of the popular books of Jewish wisdom in those times, one of the sayings in it said, "God hated the foolish people who lived in Samaria as well as the Edomites and the Philistines." See, they hated them. And on one occasion in John chapter 8, verse 48, the Jews said to Jesus, "You are a Samaritan and have a demon." So they were demonized. The Jews hated the Samaritans. But the last thing that makes this story so shocking is not only was it a Samaritan, it's how the Samaritan loved this Jew. Look at the love. It's lavish. Notice what it says, verse 33. "And it started with his compassion, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Now think about this, compassion. This is not compassion for a child of his. This isn't compassion for a family member. It's not compassion even for a friend. It's not even a compassion for a stranger of his own countrymen. This is compassion for an outright enemy. He has compassion for an enemy. And then his compassion, I love this, moves him to come to the man, verse 34, "and he went to him." That is contrary to the Levite and the priest who went around him. His compassion draws him to go to this man. You see, the religious elite from the temple worship wouldn't even go to this man, let alone have compassion for him. And those religious elite, they were no better than the robbers because they left him for dead as well. But not this Samaritan. He sees him, has compassion on him, and he comes to him. And then he cares for him. What a great love story this is. He loves him with great care. Verse 34, "He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him." Notice what he did. He binds up his wounds with bandages and he pours oil and wine on him to take care of his wounds, his injuries. You see, this would have been something that travelers would have carried. It would have been like a first aid kit. Wine would have been an antiseptic and oil would have been like a balm, something to soothe and comfort the tissue from the pain of the wounds. And this would have come out of this own Samaritan's resources. He takes out his oil, his wine. He lathers up this person. He helps him out. And by the way, the language means that he didn't just dip a little bit on him. He lavishly took care of this man. He poured much oil and he took great care of him. And he bandaged his wounds. And then notice what he did. He lifts him up on his own animal. Why does Jesus tell that in the story? Because he wants you to understand this Samaritan walks while this man is on his own mule or donkey probably, and he gets to ride down while this Samaritan walks down the rest of the road. And what gets me in this story is the time and the money that this Samaritan puts forth to take care of this Jew. Notice what it says. Verse 35, "And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Notice what it says there in verse 34 at the end. "Then he set him on his animal, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him." How did he take care of him? He spent time with him. You know, I don't think there's any other manifestation that is so precious to people as when you give them time. You see, it's the one thing we tend to say, "I don't have time for that. I've got my schedule's busy. I got things going on." And that's what Jesus is trying to communicate in this story. This Samaritan, no doubt from the story, he's on a journey. He's got things ahead of him. He's got a schedule he's trying to keep. But what does he do? He takes care of him at the inn. And how long does he spend there? The whole night. Because notice what it says. The next day, he stays all night and he ministers to this Jew, tending to his wounds, taking care of him, giving him whatever he needs to get him back on his feet again. And then there's not only the time, but the money he left the innkeeper with. Notice verse 35, he says, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Notice, he gave him 2 denarii to the innkeeper. 2 denarii would be equivalent to 2 days' wages. And if you work out what a it would cost a stay in the inn, an evening, a night in the inn. It would equate to about 2 months that this Jew could stay in that inn and have himself cared for. 2 denarii would have provided plenty of rest for him in the inn. And if that weren't enough, the Samaritan was willing to pay any extra expenses. I'll pay whatever else it takes. Just get him well. What a revealing and shocking story that Jesus told. One that you would think would cause quite the response. One that maybe even you're sitting out there going, wow, wow. I don't know how you can sit through that story and go, wow, I love like that. I know I don't. That is a story that should bring much conviction to your hearts and to your lives, which is the purpose of the parable. We've seen the setting of the story. We've seen the subject of the story. Let's look at the seeking response to the story. After Jesus tells his shocking story, he asks the lawyer this question, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? It's a great question, huh? Notice how the lawyer responded. He said, the one who showed him mercy. Did he get it right? He got it right. He interpreted the story rightly in the sense of who was the one who loved his neighbor as himself. And what Jesus is really saying is that you need to love anyone that comes across your path. The one who showed him mercy. That was the correct answer. The lawyer was able to interpret the story accurately in the sense that he understood who gave the most love. There was a grand problem, however, because he didn't get the purpose of the parable. You see, if the Samaritan had been in the same shoes that the Jew was, I guarantee you that the Samaritan would have wanted the same thing that was given to the Jew. And I guarantee that if you were in the same place as that Jew, having been beaten, robbed, stripped of everything you have and left for dead, I guarantee that if it were you, you would want the best care that you could receive. Isn't that really the issue with the command? You're to love your neighbor, what? As yourself. You see, if you were the Jew, or I were the Jew, you know what we'd want? We'd want the best care. We'd want the most compassion. We'd want the best hospitals. We'd want everything, all the care that we could get to take care of ourselves. And that's what Jesus is drawing out with this lawyer. You see, the lawyer by no means had loved people like he loved himself. You see, the problem with the lawyer was he loved himself far more than he'd ever loved anyone else. And that is the point that Jesus was trying to drive home. The lawyer had attempted to trap Jesus with his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, what does the law say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But the lawyer sought to declare his righteousness before men and justify himself. He had tried to find a loophole in the command that would allow him to inherit eternal life with a lower standard of law. And what this lawyer needed to understand was that the law for eternal life, if you're going to acquire it by works, is perfection. Perfect love. Perfect love toward God and others without stain, without sin. And Jesus wanted to show this lawyer that he is a complete and total failure when it comes to loving the way God commands in the Word of God. This parable, beloved, was over the top. It was a perfect standard of what loving your neighbor would look like. It was a standard that this lawyer had never kept, nor could he keep, and it's a standard that you've never kept and I've never kept, and you will never be able to fully carry out in this life. And that is why, beloved, Jesus ended the story in verse 37, and Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." What's the lawyer do after that? What's the next verse? It's not in there. It's just space, right? Evidently, the lawyer didn't respond appropriately to the story. You see, what should have happened at this point with that lawyer is it should have driven him to his knees. It should have caused him to humble himself before the Lord himself and to cast himself upon the mercy of God and repent of his sin and his failure to love people as God commands all people to do. You realize this was what Jesus did when he spoke the parable of the tax collector in the temple with the Pharisee. You see, in Luke 18, he'll go down and he will say, you can turn there, Luke chapter 18, verse 10. You see, Jesus told another parable in the hopes of bringing humility to those who were self-righteous sinners. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus launches off in another parable with the hope of humbling people to be saved. Look at verse 10. Look what it says. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, Jesus says, verse 14, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus told this parable to bring humility to the self-righteous. And how do we know that? Verse 9 gives us the context. And he also told this parable to some people, notice, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That was this lawyer and the Good Samaritan. See, the point of the parable is you can't love the way God commands you to love apart from Christ. You and I are complete and total failures when it comes to obeying the law like God wants us to obey the law. And that is the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan, to drive us to our knees like the tax collector in the temple, that we would beat our breasts and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," so that we could walk away justified. I love that. Remember, I drew out the fact that this lawyer justified himself before men. He got up and he declared his righteousness to love people like God commanded him. And he was so off the mark. You know, he wasn't justified. He was actually condemned because he fell woefully short. But you know what? If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your only hope of salvation, guess what you get? Justified. You actually get declared righteous by the righteous life of Jesus Christ. You see, not only does Jesus take your punishment for you on the cross because you've not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, he bears your punishment for you on the cross because you've never done that like he expects you to do. He bears your sin for you. He bears your penalty for you on the cross. But then the other side of justification is God declares you righteous by virtue of the righteous life of Jesus Christ. You see, what's so encouraging about this Good Samaritan parable is it should drive you to your knees and you realize that when you repent of your sin and you trust in Jesus Christ, guess what? God sees you as if you do love as you're supposed to love because Jesus Christ is your righteousness. You know, Jesus practiced exactly what he preached. He loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he loved his neighbor as himself. And he loved so much he went to the cross on their behalf. He literally practices what he preaches. And if you trust in him, guess what? God declares you righteous by virtue of the righteous life of Christ. That's the glorious doctrine of salvation. You want to inherit eternal life? Trust in Jesus Christ for your righteousness. He is the one that loved the Lord perfectly. He's the one who loves his neighbor perfectly. And if you believe in him, God sees you as living his life of righteousness. If you're here this morning and you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray you would do that now. Surrender to him, repent of your sin, trust in the work that he has done for you on the cross, that you might inherit eternal life by his righteousness and not your own. Let's pray.